We're in Romans 12. We're going to just review before we pick up. I'd like you to continue kind of doing what you did last week a little bit, if we can. In Romans chapter 12, this is Paul's opening. Well, let's see if you can review. Okay, what's the main purpose in the book of Romans?
Stability.
For
the believers, for the mature believer, to encourage the.
Okay, you're getting ahead. Just the main purpose of the book of Romans is
stability.
Stability. Okay, stability of the believer. Okay, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for stability of the believer, how the believer becomes stable. That stability started, we looked in the first three chapters, that it has to do with understanding that we're all equally lost. It didn't take anything more to save some than it took to save others. And that is one of the reasons that some Christians lack stability. It's because some people do think it took more to save them, and some people think it took less, and then when they have failings in their Christian life, and they maybe act worse than they did even before they got saved, they're really wondering what happened. And it messes up stability. Okay. Then chapter 4 establishes stability because we all come to salvation equally by, what do we do? By faith. By faith. We all equally come by faith. And so there's no difference. And he actually says that at the end of chapter 3. There's no difference. We're all justified equally by faith. Then he came into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. What does he address? What does he have to address in those chapters that makes for the stability of the believer? What problem do Christians have? Every Christian has it, and it causes problems for your stability.
Sin nature.
The sin nature. Okay. We have a problem with the sin nature. And so he addresses that, the fact that that sin nature, it's there, but that sin nature cannot cause you to be condemned because God condemned the sin, referring to the sin nature. Condemned that in the flesh. He took care of it, and that condemnation fell on Christ. So that makes for stability. Then you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he has to address what other issue? What's the main thing going on in 9, 10, 11? Who's he talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11?
The Jews.
Okay, that might be some of it, but what does he conclude at the end of chapter 8 with regard to us?
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ loves us by interceding for us. Father loves us in that context by, it's to us in Christ, so it has to do with counting us to be in Christ. He has to address the issue of the Jews in chapters 9, 10, 11, because Christians might conclude, and they often have concluded this in the history of the church, that the Jews have been
separated
from the love of God. And he says they haven't been. He asserts the Jews have not been separated from the love of God. They're not the focus of God's plan at the present time, but they have not been separated from the love of God. God still has a plan and purpose for them, and he is even taking a remnant out. Now, all of this then comes down to addressing those issues. Really, he deals with those two big issues. Number one, we all came to salvation by the same and were saved by faith. And we all have a sin nature, but that sin nature, from God's point of view, has been addressed. And if you get those two things down, that's the big issue. He has to deal with the Jews because of the misidea that goes, well, the Jews have been separated from the love of God, and so maybe we'll be. And he says, no, they haven't been either. Having concluded that, then he comes down here to chapter 12, and now, Ronnie, who jumped the gun on me here at answering the first question, now, what is he beginning to do in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16? Who's he addressing in particular in these chapters now? Pardon me?
Mature Christians.
He's talking to mature Christians in these chapters because mature Christians can do what?
Stomp
Yeah, they may stomp on them, but they can play a role in helping believers become stable. So they can either help in the stability or they can detract from the stability. Okay, and so he starts off here in verse 1 by telling us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and which is this is what we were working on last week. What does a living sacrifice look like? And that's what he addresses in the rest of this chapter. What is a believer that is presenting his body? Well, let's go back. What's the purpose of presenting your body as a living sacrifice? What's a living sacrifice for?
To serve your master.
It's to serve your master. Now, how are you going to serve God? We're going to go to an altar and burn all kinds of incense and kill animals, and we're going to sit down, we're going to bow down. And is it this the way we primarily that we serve God? No. How do we primarily are going to be involved in serving God today? We're going to be involved in loving one another. And so we are going to be mindful of the body in the verses 3 and 4, mindful of the body, and then verses 6, 7, and 8, the exercise of our gift. So we're going to love the body by using our gift, being mindful of the body to serve the body of Christ in these ways. And then that brings us down to verse 9. And this is what we've been started looking at last week. And last week we made it down 9, and I didn't mark down, because I don't have my verses marked here, I'm sorry. We made it through verses 9, 10, and 11 is all the further we made it last week. Where he says, let love be unhypocritical, abhorring, or literally steering clear of the thing that is evil. That evil, if you remember, we talked about this last week. Evil, it's an infectious evil, is what it is that he's mentioning. But we were pointing out that sometimes when we think of something that's evil, we think, oh, you know, evil means that person gets that person to start, I don't know, doing bad things. Gets them to, they start dragging them off to bars and they start drinking. I don't know. I'm just picking out something that people say, well, that's an evil thing, and that's what they're doing. But that's probably not the first and foremost thing that he's really thinking about here in the context. Here he's talking probably by evil in this context would have to be activity that disregards other people. Let me give you an example in here. Turn over to chapter 16. We didn't look at this one last week. Let me give you one example of what might be evil. Chapter 16. He doesn't call it evil here, but it's not lacking in character. He says in verse 17 of chapter 16, he says, but I encourage you, brothers, watch. The idea of scope, to put a scope on. Those brothers that cause divisions. Now that word divisions is talking about like you have a whole group. The whole group is here, but you're kind of splitting the group up within it. So it'd be like mature believers sit on this side of the church. The rest of you immature guys sit on this side of the church. It'd be that type of thing. And he says, and not only divisions, but then my interlinear translates this obstacles, which isn't a bad word. It's a Greek word scandalon, which literally is like a roadblock, something that you put in the way that impedes your progress. And it says, it's alongside of the practical doctrine which you learned. And he says, turn away from these pieces. And that word turn away literally is the idea is that when these people are involved, when they come around, rather than going, hey, yeah, you're kind of like, you just kind of back around them. You kind of lean out. Literally, the idea is like to lean out of the way. In other words, rather than coming up and embracing them, you're like backing off. When we translate this turn away, it gives a much stronger sense than what Paul is getting at. What he's really saying is you just don't embrace these guys like, hey, I'm all with you. Because he says what they're doing is, verse 18, for such men are not serving the Lord Christ as a slave, but their own bellies. And in the context, we haven't seen it yet, but most of you are aware of this. In chapter 14, you're going to find that some of this does come down to a belly issue, literally. That I want to eat meat. And if it inconveniences you, I'm not going to give that up because I want to eat meat. And so you serve your belly as a slave. You're a slave to your own craving more than you are the sensitive need of another believer. And he says, for such do not serve Christ as a slave, but their own belly. And then through smooth or kind speech, oh, they're very kind with the way they're so slick with this. And through blessings, they literally lead astray the hearts of the simple. What does he mean when he says they lead astray the hearts of the simple? It's just simple. By simple, he's talking about those people that haven't been evil. They're not lacking in character. And I think he's talking about these immature believers that are kind of struggling with these things, but they're not doing something bad at the time. They're just avoiding certain things. And probably with the kind words, they're going, oh, come here. Look at this. Watch this. See? That beef. God, thank you for that. See, I'm still here. God hasn't struck me down. I'm doing good. I'm healthy. I do this every day. It's okay. See, and they're being evil, and they spread this because they're spreading this division. And what ends up happening is, I think that this is why this is a spreading thing, because this person doesn't want to be inconvenienced in their life. And so they are going to divide the body of Christ between those that are mature and can handle this version of grace and those that can't. And they just split the body of Christ. And they run roughshod over these people in one hand. They also try to use these kind words to try to persuade them, come on, do what I want. They're not persuading them from biblical truth. They're doing it by experience. Look at me. It doesn't hurt me. I'm good. I've been doing this for 30 years. It's good. And it's evil. It's a pervasive evil that spreads in the church. Because it may start with one or two people doing this, but the next thing you know, you've got other mature believers that are going, yeah, why am I being inconvenienced by these people? And the next thing you know, the immature people are not going to grow. They're stunted. They're going to stay stunted and that way. And the mature believers are going to become carnal. And they're not going to mature anymore. Their maturity is going to come to a halt because they're going to be operating in their flesh. We were talking about that last night. You have to be spiritual to mature. You can be spiritual without maturing, but you can only mature when you're spiritual. But you can mature and come to a halt or a plateau in your maturity if, well, in this case with these guys, they don't want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to put other believers in the body of Christ first. They do not want to be inconvenienced or have to deal with other people's problems. They don't like that. They just get frustrated. Why doesn't everybody get on the bandwagon with us? And so, just trying to use as an example in verse 9, and I think that this flows through here, but they cling to the thing that's good, the thing that brings about a sense of well-being. Maybe the thing that would bring about a sense of well-being is the immature believers looking at the mature believers seeing, wait a second, that guy doesn't eat meat anymore. He used to. How come he's not eating meat anymore? How come he quit doing something he used to do? And maybe they say, why'd you do that? I don't know that this is the way it play out, but that mature believer says, you know what? Because I don't want to do anything to get in the way. I want you to come to understand what God's doing. That's more important for me than my right to be able to do this. And so you cling to something that's for their well-being. So we walked through these, and what we were doing last week was we were asking you then, if you remember, to kind of give us an interpretive paraphrase. In other words, a lot of these statements, we can read these, and I bet lots of people have read down through these statements, and they get to the end, and it's kind of like sometimes you read through some of the Proverbs over in the book of Proverbs, and you're going, okay, whatever. I mean, we do that. We do that with parts of the Bible. We read those things like, I don't really get that. I mean, I can say it means this, but I don't really know what that means. So we ended then with verse 11, where he talked about those that are serving the Lord, which goes along with what we were just looking at over there in chapter 16. And so we put in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, and let's put this together, and it's literally in the hope. It's very specific in the Greek, rejoicing in the hope.
Back in chapter 12.
Yes, chapter 12 and verse 12, I'm sorry. chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, rejoicing in the hope and being patient in the tribulation or in the adversity. Okay? Adversity. So, I mean, we talk about rejoicing in hope. How would you phrase this? So what we're doing is we're looking for some sort of a way that you might express this in one sentence or two that would tell another person, that would clarify this. Now let me throw this out, why I think it's necessary to clarify this. Some people, a lot of Christians, when they read the word hope, hope is just like a, I don't know, it's just this thing that's out there, and it's just like, whatever I want, I hope for this, and I hope for a long life, I hope for good health, I hope all my kids are healthy, in other words, we hope for things that in and of themselves are not bad, but why aren't they legitimately biblical hope? Biblical hope is certain. Why is it certain? Why is biblical certain? What did you say, Peggy? Because it involves a promise from God. Biblical hope is always going to be founded on a promise from God. It's not just something I dreamed up, something I wanted to happen or avoid happening, whatever that might be. Okay. So.
And I say that's a certain hope.
That it's a certain hope.
There's a spot that defines what we just said. Where is it? Hope based on
Hebrews, that it's an anchor to the soul. Is that the passage word? We have a hope that's sure and steadfast. It's an anchor to the soul in Hebrews.
I'm gonna have to put a question mark down with that because off the top of my head I can't think. But I agree with Jim. I think it's in Hebrews. I'm thinking it might be in Hebrews, somewhere maybe between chapter 7 and chapter 10, but I don't know off the top of my head. Okay, so how would you take that statement to kind of clarify what Paul says here? Would you do this in such a way as to clarify what Paul's getting at for the sake of other believers? First of all, what is rejoice? I don't know that you need to go through and define joy for everybody. I mean, ways to define joy is the ability to appreciate what God's doing. You might need to clarify that joy isn't just giddiness. It's not just lapping happiness, which a lot of Christians do. Okay.
I didn't hear what she said. God made you promise that you can experience freedom from your sin nature until you're completely released from it at the rapture. So that gives you that joy. Appreciate. Oh, have that promise now. He's going to keep it till I actually released from it completely.
Okay.
So you're asking for the whole verse?
Whatever section you think, whatever way you think it, you need to phrase this. Peggy's addressing the first part of it, which I asked for, which is the idea of rejoicing in hope. And she's focusing on specifically the hope of experiencing in time liberation from the sin nature in specific events, anticipating ultimate freedom from the sin nature.
Bearing that in mind, that should lend patience for dealing with the troubles you're facing right now, that we're addressing right now.
Okay. Now, let's see how well you remember the book of Romans. Is there a couple places we could go that are going to tell us, that are going to line up these words, hope and adversity?
Chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death?
Okay. that's definitely a problem. Turn back to chapter 5. Go back, Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It's talking about Christ at the end of verse 1. Through whom also we have access by faith. And I've always taken this into the grace in which we stand. I'm kind of changing this. I really think he's probably talking about because of the grace. Because I'm already in the grace. I don't think I'm accessing the grace. It's like because of the grace that I have access. I think the access has to do with God. It's because of God's grace I have access. I don't have access to God because of my works. Anyway. But in which we stand. He says we already stand in the grace. That's why I don't think we're accessing the grace. And then he says, and we boast, notice this now, upon the hope, there's our word hope, consisting of the glory of God. You've got to explain glory to people. What do most people think of when they think of the word glory? Shining light. So when you talk about the hope of the glory of God, then what do most people probably in their minds think? Well, am I hoping that someday I'm going to
glow?
Which is true. I am going to do that. But what we've talked about the word glory. There's two key words that really go together. Two ways to interpret the word glory. Okay. What? Weight. Okay. Out of the Old Testament, we have the idea of weight. And the idea of, because that's the Hebrew word glory, is the word kabod, which means heavy or weighty. Now, the idea of that heaviness or weightiness, what?
Weighty reputation.
Had to go with a weighty reputation. In other words, it had to do, this is something weighty. It's something significant. It's got a reputation of being something big. Now, with that, the New Testament word then, which also carries over the idea of the reputation, the New Testament word also can be translated. It's another way we've talked about this over the years quite a bit. Opinion. Opinion. But what is an opinion if it isn't a reputation? In other words, if I built over the years in our house 3 pieces of furniture. And if a person had never seen really, really good furniture, they might look at those things and go, oh, wow, your husband has quite, they could tell Peggy this, or maybe me, but, oh, your husband is quite the woodworker. What skill, what talent. And I, having seen really, really good furniture making, would probably say, well, you haven't seen really good furniture then. In other words, they have an opinion. And that opinion, then they give this reputation. So they might go, oh, boy, if you want furniture, you should go have Tim do that. See, so you have a reputation. Then they go and they meet somebody that really builds, has a real reputation. They make it into the magazines. And they look at that and they go, okay, well, Tim's is okay. See, it's a reputation. So it's an opinion. God's opinion, see, our opinion is always relative. And it can even be skewed and inaccurate. So sometimes the reputation is skewed and inaccurate. Does God ever have an opinion that is wrong?
No.
So if God has a reputation, which is really just an expression of an opinion, is that reputation ever wrong? No. So when he's talking about this, now, you remember what Peggy told us a little while ago here? What do you think this hope of the glory of God involves? You want to tell us again what you said a little while ago?
That we can have freedom right now from our sin nature, and that it will come to completion, that we'll actually experience it at the rapture.
There you go. I really think that she's hitting the nail on the head. I think that's ultimately what Paul is looking at. it might be a little bit broader in terms of our sharing in Christ's glory and such, but this is the issue that he's getting at. He's using this because this is an introduction to the sin nature problem. Now go on, stay right here in chapter 5 and look at verse 3. But not only do we boast in the glory, but we all also boast in the, what's the next word? Tribulation, our word adversity. And why do we boast in the adversity? What does he say?
Patience.
And patience results in approval, and approval results in hope. In other words, when you're going through adversity, and you instead of responding to an adverse circumstance from your sin nature, you respond properly. You actually experience liberty or freedom from your sin nature rather than responding the normal human inclination to a bad situation. And you respond that way. You come through, and it's as though you get in that moment, you get a stamp of approval, and you go, huh, God really does know what he's doing. He really can do this. And what does that do? It produces that hope again that, you know what, God got me through this. I bet God could do this again. Sometimes Christians, when they come into the Christian life and they start doing these things, some Christians, this hope is far from them. They know that they're saved, they know that they're forgiven, but they're not for sure that they're ever going to be free of some of the problems with which they've struggled until they actually start to address some of these things. So this is a really good place to do this. But notice the three words in here. In verse 2, we have hope with regard to that glory. In verse 3, it involves patience, adversity, and it involves patience. Okay. Now, let's look at the other end of this. We already have done this, but turn to chapter 8. Because Peg was pointing this out then, Romans 8 brings this other side out. And then Jim was talking to me about this downstairs. Jim and I were talking about what are some of the practical benefits of believing in the rapture. I was working on this today in 1 Thessalonians 5, or just in prophecy in general. A lot of churches relegate prophecy to a minutiae, a minor thing. We don't really talk about it other than generally, Christ is coming back someday. That's about all the further we get. And get excited, Christ is coming back. And everything will be better. But that's about all we do. But there's a reason that we sometimes take prophecy and when we come to a prophetic passage, we just don't gloss over it, we develop it. And notice here, I'm going to begin reading, and I'm going to read out of my margin so I don't get too bogged down. Let's go to verse 18, Romans 8, begin following in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation has been subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will obtain the freedom related to the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains right up until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly while we are waiting for the adoption or the placement as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Here's a good place, by the way, to help to find hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we are waiting for it with patience. He says in those verses, we looked at this when we were going through this section a few weeks ago. He says that the creation groans, but he says we also are groaning. That groaning, I think, it's multiple. It's groaning because our foot hurts and our head hurts and things like that. But it's also groaning because we're dealing with our sin nature. And it frustrates us. Because even when you've experienced freedom and liberty from the sin nature in the past, maybe just the day before, this day you don't do so well handling it, that's Smoot's talk for I sinned, you know. And so I sinned, and today, and now today, I'm like, I'm never going to make it. You ever feel like that? Even though you've seen God take you through things and you've seen the progress, when you don't respond well, we can spiral down in despair real fast and go, oh, I'm always going to mess up. Man, yesterday was good, but look at me. This is the way I really am. And we can think that. We can groan going, when is this ever going to be over? And I think this is what he's getting at. Now, let's all go back to chapter 12. I want you to think about this now. Put this together, Romans 12, verse 12. So I'm going to read all three statements together that he puts back to God. Back. It says, in hope rejoicing, or literally, in the hope rejoicing, in the adversity being patient, in the worship. Oh, we didn't even look at that. I missed that over there in Romans 8. He talks about the importance of worship in that context of our groaning. But in the worship, holding fast. Now, put those three together in light of what we just said and give somebody an explanation. How would you explain that? I'm not asking what does it mean to you. I'm asking what does it mean in light of what we've just looked at?
In worship, be constant.
Be constant, yeah. It's the idea of keeping a firm grip on it. You're keeping steady with it. Yeah, constant. Anybody want to venture a...
The only thing I could think of is as you worship and you're thinking of God's character and I'm trying to relate it somehow to how in our position we could be free from the sin nature, but
I think it's a definition of the faith-based life. You rejoice, you worship, and you persevere, not knowing what the future is going to bring. You live by faith.
I would start at the worship and say, just keep reminding yourself who God is and what he has promised for you in the future, the deliverance for you in the future, so that as you're going through problems right now, you can deal with it and maintain a proper character through that problem.
Okay. I'm gonna just kind of throw out, having done this, I'm gonna throw out maybe the way I would kind of go through and say this. I would say, I'm always gonna rejoice in God's promise that I can experience freedom and that I ultimately will be free. And when I go through times of adversity, which I'm going to because I have the sin nature and I live in a fallen world, I'm going to be able to bear up. But how do I bear up? Well, by rejoicing in God's hope and on the other side, worshiping. I think that those two kind of bookend this. I don't know if that's absolutely true here. But I have to keep my focus on God, because it's not that I perform well. It's not that I'm going to do well and overcome my sin nature. It's that God's doing this. So in a nutshell, yeah, I've got a sin nature, but God gives me freedom, and he's going to take care of it. And I am going to go through adversity, but I know what God's got in store. I know his character. Philippians 1:6, I come back to that verse so often. God's going to finish what he started with us. Something, remember, and he writes Philippians later. He's writing this in the mid-50s. He's going to end up writing Philippians probably about 61 or 62, probably, I don't know, 6 years after this, maybe 7 years. Okay, let's move on to the verse 13 then. In other words, if you understand what I'm trying to say, if you come to verse 12, you come to this rejoicing in hope, enduring in tribulation, persevering in prayer, and a lot of people come through there and going, okay, I've got hope. But it's a specific hope that he's really talking about, because he says, rejoicing in the hope. And that hope is that God's going to finish what he started with us. We are going to be what God said we're going to be. And part of being that is being fully liberated from the dominion of our sin nature. But that also means that in the process, we go through adversity. So I bear up under that because I learned back in chapter 5 that by going through adversity, I grow. Yes.
How does that adversity go with? Right, don't these all three go together?
I think that they do.
Okay, well, so what's the adversity?
I think the adversity is the fact that in the present time, I'm never completely free of the sin nature. It's always present there. And so I'm gonna have my ups and downs in that. But let's even put it this way. How many of you have blamed your actions where you have acted from your sin nature, where you have blamed it on external circumstances or other people? You know? You blow up at a person because that idiot pulled out in front of me on the road. Couldn't he see that there was nobody behind me for a mile? And now I've got to slow down to 40 miles an hour because he's, you know, do we do that? I'm probably not the only one that does that, I would suspect. That's an adversity, but it's an adversity that gives rise to my sin nature acting out. Now, I can choose not to act out of my sin nature in that, but sometimes I do act out of my sin nature. So I can be patient under adversity. Could even be adversity, you know, a person could even, that adversity could even be illness. It could be physical groaning in the body, like Paul was talking about in chapter 8. And sometimes just the physical groaning in the body can cause us in our sin nature to act certain ways. It's always easier for us. When I think of that, I start thinking of things that are related to satanic attack. But there's things that we do out of our flesh too when we're groaning. Our brother David's in the hospital because of a couple of different. One of them because of the ulcer that he had that went through the side, and that's causing a problem. So he had to have surgery for that, and now he's developed pneumonia. And I don't know about you, but when I pray for those people, the inclination is to pray, God, heal them. But there's a bigger thing that we ought to pray for people when they're sick. I always pray for their attitude, because God may or may not heal a person, but they have the ability to have a good attitude whether they heal up fully from something or not. You know, they might somewhat heal, but they might be left with the scars of that thing, and it might give them problems the rest of their life. But it's the attitude that you have in that, and not reacting to anger and hostility and selfish ambition, and I've got zeal to do this, and now I might, you know, anyway. And then you come back, and in the midst of that adversity, you really need to remember who God is. You need to remember, do I have a God that's true? Has he ever promised anything that he is not going to do? Oh, I told you I was going to finish you. But I'm sorry, Jim. You are just so pokey on this. You might get here just half done. And we might have to give you another 1,000 years. What? I couldn't hear what you said. You know, God doesn't do that. But you know what? Well, are there Christians that have those kind of mentalities? Today I was working in 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm working on some things about the rapture and the day of the Lord. There are segments of Christianity. I never had run into this until, to what this really looked like until I was in college. And I had some friends lived across the hall that were Pentecostals. They said, God has to let the church go through the tribulation. It's the only way to get the church cleaned up. The church, we're such horrible people and we're so messy. God's got to let us go through the tribulation so he can clean us all up. But that's actually a really bad argument, because the thing is, well, the whole church didn't go through it. It's only one generation of the church. What about all those other generations that were messed up? They got out. Maybe you should send them to purgatory. Okay, now I'm getting sarcastic. But that's a mentality that some people have that says, yeah, we've got a lot of problems. We're messed up, so we need to face this tribulation. We need to face his punishment. We need to go through that. Okay, I grew up in a group of churches. Well, not our group of churches in particular, but some within that group of churches, and then some other Baptists that they believe, okay, no, that's not going to happen. We're all going to go in the rapture. But some of you people didn't live up to everything you were supposed to live up to in life, and you are, you've all heard me say that those people are going to be relegated to the back corner. I've actually listened to, and in fact, there's some of these guys, they're actually in a group of churches, and they're not, these aren't Baptist churches. In fact, these guys kind of mock Baptist churches almost. They're mostly Bible church guys, but it's called the Free Grace Alliance. And I've listened to some of those guys in that group. Maybe it's not the Free Grace, it might be the other one. But anyway, I've heard some of those guys in that group actually say, you down here, by the way you're living, are earning, I don't know how to say it right, you are developing your ability to appreciate God in eternity. And if you haven't developed your ability to appreciate God by the way you lived in this life, then eternity will not be the same for you, or the kingdom will not be the same for you as it will be for those that have learned how to appreciate God. So, I grew up as a kid. I didn't like to go to weddings. There was one thing I liked about weddings. Mints and cake. Wedding? Just get it over with already. I hated that. I had no appreciation for weddings. It drove me nuts. And when I used to listen to that kind of teaching, that's the way I pictured heaven. It's going to be like being at a wedding. Oh, I'm going to be standing there and I'm going to be bored to death and it's going to go on forever and I'm not going to like it. And so sometimes I didn't really like the idea of the rapture in the future because I always figured I was going to be one of those knuckleheads that never had learned the Christian life right, and I was never really going to be able to, it was going to take me forever to learn how to enjoy heaven.
I don't even like playing the harp.
Yeah, things like that. So you put that together and you stop and you think about the character of God. You know what? That's not God's character. God says he's going to finish what he started. Granted, yeah, there's going to be some believers are going to have, they're going to, you know, some believers are going to, this is a bad illustration, but some believers progress, rapture. Some believers progress. You know, it's real slow. We all know that. And sometimes we feel like we're there. Rapture. Now, in reality, none of that's actually very true, because for all of us, it's all back here. And the jump at the rapture is going to be huge for every one of us, even those that seem to have progressed more than others. But I think we're kidding ourselves. And I think when you understand, when you worship God, when you start thinking about what God says about himself, in his character, in his truth, when you start thinking about the fact that God's righteous, which means he's already dealt with these things. So he's not going to bring the believers in there and then make them go through and deal with it all over again. You know, the pastor, the guest speaker at our church that had me cowering. I loved his dispensational chart, but the night that he got to, and they're God's, and I don't know if these were his exact words, but God's going to show on his big screen every sin and every bad thought you ever had, and you're going to sit there and be ashamed in front of everybody else. And I'm thinking, as a kid, you know, I don't know, fourth grade, sixth grade, whatever I was, and there's a lot of Christians that are thinking that. What purpose does that do for God to rehash? It doesn't fit God's righteousness. His righteousness says he's already sent it away. He's already dealt with it. Why would he then go and dredge it up? That would be unrighteous for God to do that. See, you stop and think about when you start looking at what God says he's done, and then you start thinking about the character of God in worship, how it brings you to this place that you're going, yeah, half of my problem sometimes is I forget who God is.
Something you said made me think of, and being in Romans, made me think of Romans 4:18, where it says, "And hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall that your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. That has the words about hope, about God's glory, about the tribulation, not being able to have a child. We sort of have an exemplar right here of those very things.
And they're all, it's a different scenario, but it shows you that same progress.
Where's that, Leslie?
And it's Romans 4, right, in the same book.
It begins with verse 18, 4:18.
And even deals with your whole scenario about being here to the rapture. It says there that God said he didn't waver in unbelief, and we all know the true story.
Yeah.
So, you know, we need to quit focusing on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Focus on God.
Mm-hmm. And hence why he
worship.
Says holding fast into worship. I'm going to say this as an observation about myself. I'm not asking you to chime in and tell me what you think on your end. But I find a lot of times, now this isn't always the case, but when I do sin, when I do choose to go the own way, a lot of times it's because I've kind of been focused on myself and maybe as an example thinking, you know, I got to work really hard at studying here because these people really need me to study because, you know, somebody's got to teach these people and I'm the one to do it. In other words, all that, what I'm doing is, I'm not looking at it going, I love these people and I want them to have God's food and God's giving me the opportunity. It's like, I've got to do this because God needs me to do this because these people need me to do this because who else can do it but me? What is that? That's called arrogance and pride. And it's about that time that I find myself stumbling into sin, trespass. And when I do that, then I'm gone. And it's just as though, I think it's just God sometimes just lets you go down that path just to remind you, this is about what I'm doing. It's not about how well you perform. It's about how I can perform through you. And somewhere along the line, you kind of forgot that I'm the main one doing this. Anyway, I'm not asking you to chime in and tell me yes or no in your own experience. I'm just saying I've watched this happen way too many times in my life to not recognize that that's a progression I go through.
If our view of the rapture was a big screen where all of our failures are flashed before everybody, even if it wasn't before everybody, if it was just reminding ourselves in private, that just totally nullifies rejoicing and hope. There's no rejoicing there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Ephesians 1 says that we're going to be presented blameless before the Father, and that's what the rapture is designed for, is to cleanse us from all that stuff, not to relive it, to rehash it, but to cleanse us from all that. And that's why there's a rejoicing there, is it's the time when that promise kind of comes true.
Mm-hmm.
It's crazy to think.
And to go back.
And yet I used to think that too. So I used to be crazy because I used to think that way too. But.
And to go back to the part, the hope, it's in time experiencing liberty from the sin nature.
Right now.
With the anticipation that ultimately one day I'm fully going to be liberated from that. So what would be the purpose of God then liberating from me from the sin nature fully, only to throw up on a screen and say, Tim, sin nature, that was up, that was it, oh, that then, sin nature there. It's like, he's liberated me from it, and then go back and call my attention to it all over again. I know it's there. I know it. Let's grab one last verse and just pull this, because this will kind of conclude this little section right here. Verse 13, and this is very easy. It says, fellowshipping in the needs of the saints, and pursuing hospitality. The two of them at least partly go together. I don't think that there's, you hardly need a paraphrase on this, but you might, but maybe a little bit of a clarification when he says fellowshipping in the needs of the saints and showing hospitality. Okay, it's just the participial form of the word fellowship. So, which you are sharing, so you are participating or contributing. But okay, so how would you? Somebody goes, what does that mean to contribute to the needs of the saints? So you're telling me give money at church and the offering plate, and then I ought to have people over for dinner or after church or something. Is that what this is about?
Take your focus off yourself and the tribulations and troubles you're facing and make other people your priority, other saints your priority.
I actually think that's a really good way to put it. That's a really good way to put it.
Say again.
Take your focus off yourself, make other people your priority. That's what he says back in verse, was it 9? No, verse 10, he says, in honor, showing preference to one another of the same kind. So you...
What verse was that?
Verse 10. Prefer somebody else. In other words, you place them ahead of yourself. So he comes back to that kind of... that idea by showing honor to them, putting other people's needs ahead of your own. Yeah, I've got problems, but... focus on other people. Take your eyes on yourself.
Okay.
So that tribulation... verse 12, that's because of your, you allow you allow adversity, you allow an adversity to adversity makes your sin nature rear its ugly head. That's your fault.
Mm-hmm.
You brought that on. There are some people in verse 13 who have actual needs. So like you said, get off yourself and see that there are actual needs around.
I could qualify something about that too, though. You know, if we look at things through truth, if we're using the mind of Christ, looking at things accurately, sometimes we tend to emphasize, well, other people have greater problems than ourselves. We need to, sometimes we do have genuine problems. The issue isn't a logarithm that you have greater problems than me, so I focus on your problems. The issue is, regardless of whether my problems are greater than yours, I still focus on you. I might have genuine problems that are worse than yours sometimes, but that's not the issue. Who has the worst problem? The issue is love. You love somebody else regardless of what your problems are. Whatever you're going through, you place somebody else. You make their needs a priority.
And if you remember, when we just got done there at verse 12, rejoicing in hope, being patient in adversity, and persevering or continuing in worship or prayer, what are all those things in the context? All this goes back to what opening statement? In the immediate context, not the larger context of chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be unhypocritical. What's unhypocritical love? It's focusing on the hope that God set before us. It's being patient even when you're in adversity. You can love the saints by bearing up under temptation. It's not what the word patience is, but sometimes that's what's involved. Sometimes bearing up under temptation is that. And worshiping, and it goes back exactly. I really appreciate the way you put that in verse 13. But focusing on yourself and be engaged in the needs that other people have. Maybe sometimes for clarity, you might need to stop and think in verse 13: are all those needs material? Because he has the word fellowship. It's real easy to think, well, he's talking about people that don't have enough food to eat, enough clothes. It's always material. Maybe sometimes you get believers that their need is they're immature, and there are some things that are really shaking their Christian life, and it's leaving some big question marks, and they need you to take the time to encourage them, to sit down with them. Pardon me? Yeah, to help them, help to contribute to what God is doing to stabilize them, to focus them on what God's doing. Because I'm not going to stabilize them. God's going to do the stabilizing, but I can play a positive role in what God's doing. Yeah, that's... But then the hospitality. Now, we go back to the thing we started with at the in the opening illustration. The guy that disregards other believers because he doesn't want to give up eating meat. How might that affect a hospitality issue? Well, when am I going to have him over? I'm going to serve him green beans and garbanzo beans and baked beans. I mean, in other words, what am I going to serve him? Can't eat meat. If you've ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, my wife saying, that's okay, you fix lamb. Because that's what that lady, I don't eat meat. That's okay, I fix lamb. That is funny. But I think, but hospitality comes in there. Because think about, pursuing hospitality means that you might invite somebody over and it's going to put you in a situation where, you know, normally this is what we would eat and this is what I would fix, but because of you, we're going to do this. I'm just throwing out a scenario in the larger context that is something you'd honestly have to take into account in a hospitality situation. I mean, if you had somebody come over to eat and they're a diabetic, are you going to make a whole giant sugar-filled meal? High carbs? Or might you try to serve some stuff that maybe are... Some meat, yeah, there's a situation where you might want to serve some meat, yeah. You know, serve some things that might be, you know, not mess that up for them so much. It's just an example. That's a physical thing, obviously. So, okay. Well, next week we'll put in at the next verse. Our speedy survey through Romans is kind of slowed down as we come through this section, but that's all right. I really am enjoying how you guys are thinking through this and the things that you're sharing. I hope it's good. I hope it's good for you to helping you think through how we're looking at what Paul's trying to say here. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you will finish what you've started and that you are the one that stabilizes believers. It's not us. We don't stabilize ourselves and we don't stabilize others, but we can participate in that process positively. We can do those things that do not stumble other believers, do not get in the way, and actually contribute by pointing them to the right things, the things that are necessary. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for so much of your word that reveals not only who you are, but the things you have done and the things that you will do. So that we can be those that can hold fast in our worship and get our eyes off of ourselves and on you and on to the needs of others. And we thank you for this time together and for this participation of these saints. Amen.